Good morning to you. It is indeed a joy to be with you this morning to worship our great God. And it has been my pleasure to be able to meet many of you already this morning and to also see some familiar faces from up in Lancaster here with us today. And I look forward to the opportunity to be able to fellowship together with you some more throughout the day today. Our scripture reading for the message today comes from Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. And so I'll be reading all 14 of those verses. And the Word of God tells us, beginning in Genesis 17, 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessings of your holy word, and for the privilege that we have to look at it together this day. And we ask now that you would be pleased to speak to us through your word and to guide us by your spirit into your truth. For your glory we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Now the passage before us today in Genesis 17 is one that we are all no doubt familiar with, where God gives Abraham, or Abram still at the opening of the chapter, the sign and seal of the covenant. The covenant that he had previously entered into with Abram back in Genesis 15. And it's a covenant that builds upon or explains in more detail the content of God's covenant of grace as established in Genesis 3:15. That great promise of a coming Redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent. And through God's covenant with Abraham, and in the life of Abraham himself to a certain extent, we learn a lot about how God would fulfill his plan to provide salvation and deliverance through the coming Redeemer. And we learn that this plan would be realized through the creation of a covenant people and by the establishment of a distinct covenant community chosen by God from all the people of the earth. And we also learn about many of the wonderful blessings that come to those who have been called by God to be a part of that covenant community. as well as the responsibilities that belong to such a community in light of that call. And that is especially true in what we're told here in Genesis 17. Because God's prior call to Abram that goes back to Genesis 12 and the covenant that God ratifies with him in Genesis 15, because of that, Abram bears certain responsibilities before God, which God explains to him in the verses before us today. And those responsibilities are laid out to their greatest extent in the sign and seal of the covenant that God gives to Abram in the form of circumcision. And ultimately, everything in the passage before us today builds up to the giving of this sign of the covenant, as well as the covenant curse that is attached to it in verse 14 for those who fail to heed this command. But even the responsibilities that God sets before Abram and the warning that he gives him in verse 14 are themselves blessings and benefits of God's covenant with him. And that's the main thought or the main idea that I'd like to focus our attention on briefly this morning. That obedience to God's commands are not burdensome, but are means by which God strengthens us in our faith and encourages us to persevere in our faith to the end. And while we have a responsibility before God to obey his commands, God is not after mere blind obedience, but he desires his people to obey him out of a love and a devotion that flows from a heart transformed by his grace. And that is something that the passage before us highlights with the giving of the sign of circumcision. And as Genesis 17 begins, Abram, now 99 years old, had been waiting for many years for the fulfillment of God's promise to him to give him a son, and then through that son to fulfill God's other promises to him. And in the process, Abram's faith had wavered, as can happen with any of us who are made to wait on the fulfillment of God's promises in our lives. And we are so often easily tempted to rely upon our own instincts and our own human reasoning, tempted to do things our own way, rather than trusting in God to fulfill his plans for us in his own good time and in his own way. And that's what Abram did back in Genesis 16 when he listens to the advice of his wife Sarai and conceives a child through his maidservant Hagar. And in a remarkable demonstration of his unfailing mercy and faithfulness to his promises, God appears to Abram in verse 1 of Genesis 17. Right after what we're told in Genesis 16 about Abram's failure. Aren't you glad that we serve a God that doesn't give up on us even when we give up on him? And even though Abram had failed to trust in God like he should have back in Genesis 16, God doesn't say, you know, Abram, you really dropped the ball on that one. And I just don't know that I can still work my promises through you now because of that. No. Instead, God chooses to continue to uphold his covenant promises to Abram, even in spite of Abram's weak faith and sin. And it's often in such times of weakness and failure that we most need a fresh vision of God, so to speak. That is a fresh reminder from God's own word of who he is and what he has promised to us as his people. And because he knows how weak we are, and because he so greatly sympathizes with our weaknesses and needs, God is so often pleased to come alongside of us during such times to reassure us of his abiding presence among us. And that's what he does in Genesis 17, as God appears to Abram in order to strengthen Abram in his faith and to further confirm his covenant with Abram through the giving of the sign and seal of circumcision. And God does this first by reminding Abram of who he is as God. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. That is, he is the great king. He is the sovereign Lord over all. And as such, he is perfectly able to fulfill his covenant promises to Abram, as he will soon make clear. But before God does that, he begins to explain to Abram what is required of him as part of this covenant arrangement. And first of all, what is required is that Abram walk before the Lord and be blameless. Now, that doesn't mean that God expected sinless perfection from Abram, but rather he wanted Abram to demonstrate a life of devotion and commitment to God and faithful service to his great king. And in order to encourage Abram to that end, God begins to explain in verse 4 that he requires this of Abram not simply out of a desire for blind obedience on Abram's part, but in order that he might make or confirm his covenant with Abram. And that's how we need to understand that word in verse 2. God is confirming or establishing his covenant, as previously stated in Genesis 12 and ratified in Genesis 15. And that can be seen by how so much of what is stated by God in those chapters is repeated here in Genesis 17. And God simply summarizes all of that here at the end of verse 2 by saying to Abraham that he will multiply him greatly. That is, God will abundantly bless Abram through this covenant. And Abram's response in verse 3 is the only appropriate response to such an amazing, gracious word of God. Abram fell on his face in an obvious demonstration of worship. He fell on his face in reverent awe of God, who had condescended to reveal himself to Abram, and who condescends even now through his word to reveal himself to sinners such as you and I. And may the reality of that never become commonplace to us. And may we never lose such a spirit of worshipful awe that God has chosen to reveal himself to us and to enter into covenant with us. And I know that we're all very busy with the responsibilities that God has given to each one of us. But may we never become so busy with doing good that we lose sight of the greatness and the majesty of him who is the source of all good. But along with Abram, let us remain in awe of who God is and the blessings that he has given to us in his Son. And then in verses 4 through 8, God begins to explain in more detail the content of some of these blessings as they were promised to Abram. And just to summarize those blessings briefly, God promises to make Abram into the father of a multitude of nations, which is something he emphasizes here repeatedly throughout verses 4 through 6, which further confirms God's initial promise to Abram back in Genesis 12, that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed, which of course comes to pass through the offspring that comes from Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the redemptive work that Christ would accomplish, which would truly serve as the ultimate blessing to the nations. But also in Genesis 12, God promises to make Abram's name great, which again comes to pass in its greatest extent through the person and work of Christ. But even here in Genesis 17, God begins to do this by changing the name of Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. That multitude, of course, again, in its ultimate expression, being all those who repent and believe in Christ, as Paul explains in places like Romans 4, Galatians 3. And so part of what the blessings of the covenant involved for Abram with this new name was a change in identity, so that he was no longer known for who he once was, but for the promises of God to him. And that's what ought to define us today. More than anything else in our lives, we ought to be known by the one we serve, and known by the one who has entered into covenant with us by the work of his Son. And we are called to live our lives in the same way as Abram was called to live, in love and devotion to God, which is something that comes about as a result of who God is and all he has done for us through this wonderful covenant relationship. But the blessings of the covenant don't end there. And from verse 5 on, God lists several additional blessings that would come to Abraham and his posterity, all of which, like the others, find their ultimate expression in the person and work of Christ. There's the promise of great fruitfulness, the promise of a kingly line, the promise of an everlasting covenant, the promise of the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and even that promise as well looked ahead to the greater land to come, which encompasses the whole globe, first through the spread of the gospel to all nations, and then in its ultimate, consummate form, in the new heavens and the new earth, of which the land of Canaan was a mere shadow or type. And all of this leads up, finally, to the giving of the sign and seal of the covenant in verses 9 through 14. And the command that Abraham is given there to keep covenant by administering this sign of circumcision. And there are several specifics about that command that God lays out for Abraham in verses 10 through 13. First, God says that every male among the covenant community was to be circumcised. And this has now been expanded in the New Testament to include both male and female. And every child born in a household with at least one believing parent is to receive the sign and seal of the covenant. And then God explains a little later in the passage that every male in a household is to receive the sign and seal of the covenant, whether born in the household or bought with money. And of course, in our day and age, we don't purchase servants any longer. At least I hope none of you are out there purchasing servants. But we could perhaps compare this somewhat to adoption today. The point being that a biological connection isn't necessarily required to receive the sign and seal of the covenant, but rather a household connection, a covenant connection, which is something we see in the New Testament as well with the household baptisms that are described in the book of Acts, where someone believed in the gospel and they and all their households were baptized. And it's interesting too, but later in Genesis 17, God tells Abraham that he will establish his covenant through the line of Isaac rather than through the line of Ishmael. And yet, knowing that, Abraham still administered the sign and seal of circumcision to Ishmael because God's command to him to apply this sign and seal was to apply it to every male in his house. And so how much more diligent ought we to be to administer the sign and seal of the covenant to all who are born within our households today? And as we baptize our covenant children, we claim God's promises for their lives, trusting that God will be God to them as he promised to be to Abraham's offspring. But not only do we do well to be diligent in administering the sign and seal of baptism to our covenant children, but we all must also remember our own baptisms or be improving our baptisms, as the larger catechism explains, which in part means that we are to remember all of the blessings and benefits that were sealed to us in baptism and remember the promise of the gospel that God made to us that we have now, by God's grace, received by faith. And let that be an encouragement to us to continue in the faith to the end. And let us be diligent to stir up each other to that same end and to encourage each other to continue to live out the ramifications of everything that was sealed to us in our baptisms. Just as Paul reminds us in Romans 6, when he tells us that we were buried therefore with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And the sign and seal of circumcision would have served much the same goal in the life of Abraham and in the lives of those who came after him, who trusted by faith in the promises of God. And then at the beginning of verse 12, God also commands that those who are circumcised receive this sign and seal on the eighth day after birth. Now, some have suggested that perhaps this command relates to the creation week, and that the child was to be circumcised on the first day after experiencing for the first time each day within the weekly cycle of life. And if that's the case, it's possible that there may also be some larger redemptive historical truths connected to this as well. Since we know Christ rose from the dead on the first day, in a sense, on the eighth day, that is, on the first day of the week after the last weekly cycle of the previous administration of the covenant of grace had come to an end. And so the sign of circumcision points in many ways to the death of Christ, which Paul even refers to in Colossians 2 as a circumcision. And so there's good reason to conclude that the command to circumcise on the eighth day holds within it something of an anticipation of the day when circumcision would no longer be required because of the death of Christ. And if you've noticed, I've repeatedly referred to circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant, even though what God states about it here in Genesis 17 identifies it only as a sign of the covenant. But when we get to the New Testament, Paul explains in Romans 4:11 that circumcision was also a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Which means that this is not just some bare ritual devoid of any spiritual significance, but like the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of circumcision is both a sign and seal through visible means of true spiritual realities, of true blessings that come to those whom God has made partakers of the covenant of grace. And that's why we can speak of God's command to Abraham to keep covenant in terms of God's blessing to Abraham. Because what God commands Abraham to observe is a means by which God further confirms his covenant with Abraham and his offspring, and a means by which God also strengthens Abraham in his faith. And this in turn looks ahead to the sacraments of the New Testament, especially the sacrament of baptism, which replaces the sacrament of circumcision. And God uses baptism in the life of the church today in the same way, to bless us and to strengthen us in our faith and to confirm his covenant promises to us and our children, just as he did with Abraham. And there's a number of ways by which God does that, but the one that I'd like to focus our attention on just briefly as we conclude today is the covenant curse that God attaches to the sign of circumcision. And I mentioned earlier how the passage before us builds in intensity leading up to the warning that God gives in verse 14, that the one who is not circumcised will be cut off from his people. And you can see that building in intensity in part through the repeated use of the word covenant throughout these first 14 verses of Genesis 17. It occurs some 11 or 12 times just in those verses. And with each use of that word, it's like another movement forward in a composition that finally reaches the crescendo with the warning of verse 14. And there's much that we could look at about this warning, but what I want us to see most of all is how this warning, like the sign and seal of circumcision itself, looks ahead to the redemptive work of Christ. It looks ahead to the bloody sacrifice of the Redeemer who was to come. And in his death upon the cross, Christ took upon himself, for his people, this covenant curse. He was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:8. And now, because of that, because Christ took upon himself the covenant curse, we don't have to. And that is something that we are reminded of in baptism. And that is one of the ways in which God strengthens us in our faith as we remember the promise of our own baptism. And because Christ was cut off for us in his death and baptized for us with a judgment from God, we are able to be baptized into him. So in that way, God's warning to Abraham in verse 14 also serves as a powerful encouragement to us today to keep covenant and to persevere in our faith to the end, knowing that because Christ has already suffered the covenant curse of God for us, we do not need to suffer the same things ourselves, but are able instead to receive all of the blessings and benefits that are ours in Christ alone. And because of that, we not only have great motivation to continue to live for Christ each day, but also the ability to do so through the constant working of the Spirit of Christ within us and through our union with him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity we've had to look at it briefly today. And we ask now that you would be pleased to take your word and to apply it to our hearts and to use it in our lives for your glory and our good, we pray. And we ask that you would be pleased to work among us now to that same end as we prepare to celebrate your table. And may this meal serve to strengthen us in our faith. And as we partake of these elements together, may they indeed be true spiritual food and true spiritual drink for the nourishing of our souls. And we ask that you would receive all the glory and the honor through it, and that the precious work of your Son would be exalted among us during this time. And we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.